Who you think someone is determines how you respond to them. Who you think someone is determines how you respond to them. I think of a friend of mine who's been married for a couple of years. And the story of her hen night is now fairly legendary. The girl was having a fairly civilized supper party with about 20 of her friends when the moment that she had been dreading arrived. She'd been hoping it wouldn't take place. She's a Christian. But some of her more riotous friends had organized it. The stripper arrived. He was very tall. He was wearing all this army uniform and camouflage. And with the music going, he began to take off his army jacket and shirt. Now, the poor girl didn't know what to do. She didn't know where to look. So she just sort of sat in her chair, hoping that he'd just disappear. Or at least he'd sort of do his little routine and then leave. But horror of horrors. He then approached her and sat down on her lap. What was she to do? Rather embarrassedly, she sort of tried to push him away and wriggle off the chair. But he just held her arms secure and gave her a big smacker of a kiss. And it was only then that it began to dawn on her that this army commando, he wasn't actually just some stripper hired in disguise. He was actually her husband-to-be, playing a practical joke on her in disguise. And everyone there was in hysterics as it dawned on this girl that she had failed to recognize her husband-to-be. Who you think someone is determines how you respond to them. Identity matters. And that is the issue that we've been seeing all through this series in Matthew. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in verse 38, do take your Bibles open, keep them open if you can, and look at verse 38, page 978. But you see, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, in verse 38, you'll see there, they think that Jesus, he's just a teacher. And I should think they actually called him far worse behind closed doors. After all, they're plotting to kill Jesus, you'll remember, from verse 14 of chapter 12. They think that Jesus' power comes from the devil. We saw that in our passage last week. They don't correctly identify Jesus for who he says he is. In verse 40, you'll see Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, the title for God's Messiah, who is given all authority, glory, and power. A title highlighting the fact that Jesus Christ is the ruler of all creation. And in verse 40, Jesus says that no sign will be given to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. No sign, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Take a look at verse 40, if you will. Verse 40 in our passage. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So comparing himself with the Old Testament prophet Jonah, Jesus is referring to his death and then his resurrection 3 days later, which would soon take place. That would be the ultimate demonstration, the ultimate sign of his identity as the ruler of all creation. Get Jesus' identity correct, then respond to him correctly. Accept him rather than reject him. But in our passage, we actually start with evidence of a wrong response to Jesus. That's in verse 38. It's point 1a on the handout. You'll see that on the handout. Take a look at verse 38. Verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, they've already seen plenty of miraculous signs, haven't they? Think back to previous weeks as we've looked through Matthew 12. You remember Jesus, he healed a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. You remember he's healed a demon-possessed man who was born both blind and mute. It's incredible. But still, the Pharisees and teachers of the law refused to acknowledge Jesus' identity. And with this question in verse 38 that they asked Jesus, it's as though they're putting Jesus under cross-examination. They're trying to shine the spotlight on Jesus. And surely, that is evidence of a wrong response to Jesus. Trying to put the ruler of all creation in the dock to examine him. The reality is, it should be Jesus who is cross-examining them. It should be Jesus who is shining the spotlight on them. And Jesus' reply actually does precisely that. He turns the tables on them. They're wanting Jesus to prove his identity with a sign. But Jesus' reply shows them the consequence of their wrong response to him. Point 1b on the handout. It's a shocking and damning verdict that Jesus gives. Look at verse 39, if you will. Verse 39, Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." And he continues in that vein all the way through till the end of verse 45. If you see there, end of verse 45, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. As Jesus looks forward to the end of time, to the time of God's judgment, he gives these two case studies in verse 41 and verse 42 from the Old Testament, both showing the consequence of a wrong response to Jesus. That those who don't respond correctly to Jesus will be condemned. In verse 41, if you see there, you've got the people of Nineveh. They repented when Jonah preached to them. You can read that in Jonah chapter 3. Yet this wicked generation that Jesus is talking to, they won't repent at the preaching of God's king. Take verse 42. This time it's the queen of the south. That's the queen of Sheba. She was interrupting a sort of a hectic schedule of royal appointments to come all the way to listen to Solomon. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 10. Yet this wicked generation that Jesus is talking to, they won't listen to the words of the ruler of all creation. And so the consequence of a wrong response to Jesus is twice repeated. Verse 41, you'll see it there. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Outright rejection of Jesus leads to condemnation. But so too does mere moral reform. Trying to improve ourselves, make ourselves better people. Have a look at verses 43 to 45. And as I read it, I'll read it. But as you're looking at those verses, I'd like to try and spot what the one key word is in those verses. So let's read verse 43. "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." Now the key word, I think, is the word unoccupied in the middle of verse 44. You see, the house may be swept, it may be put in order, literally that means furnished. But if that house is not occupied, if it is unoccupied, then all that happens is that the evil spirit goes and rounds up its mates and they all come and take residence in this newly sort of spruced up, luxury, fully furnished home. The verdict, verse 45, the final condition of the man is worse than the first. Now let's be clear here. This is an illustration. The main point of these verses is not to teach us about the dangers of evil spirits. Yes, evil spirits exist. They're dangerous, but they're here in these verses as an illustration. These verses, they are here to teach us about the dangers and consequence of not correctly responding to Jesus. Mere moral reform, cleaning up your life, putting it in order, is of no use if you leave yourself unoccupied. If Jesus Christ has not taken up residence as the ruler of your life, then any moral reform, any good deeds, are of absolutely no use at all. You see, when any of us ever hears the good news explained about Jesus, we can never remain the same. We'll either be moving towards Jesus, or we'll be moving away from him. I wonder when the last time was that you were scared There are little things that we're scared about, aren't there? Things that we don't really need to be scared about. Spider in the bath, a scary film. I remember growing up, I was often petrified about the Agatha Christie Miss Marple films, particularly the one where there's this giant marble statue that gets pushed over a balcony and lands on someone, killing them. And I remember being absolutely petrified. As I went up to my bedroom at home after watching that film, I was absolutely petrified as I walked up the stairs that this giant marble statue was going to come over the banisters and kill me. I was scared witless. But I didn't need to be. There are some things that we're scared about that we really don't need to be scared about. But then there are also some things that we're scared about when it is right to be scared. A friend of mine was telling me a few weeks ago about how his mother was about to go for tests to see whether or not she had cancer. And as he told me, he looked scared. And it's not surprising, is it really? It is a scary thing to not know the results of whether someone has cancer or not. When was the last time that you were scared like that? Scared about something that really was scary, not just a harmless spider in the bath. Maybe it was scared about an illness of your own or an illness of someone you love. Maybe scared about your finances. Maybe just scared because you just can't see, you're in a complete mess and you just can't see what way out of the mess. Whichever way you look, whichever option you think you might take, the future looks bleak. And that's just it, isn't it? When we're scared about the future. We're scared about what the future might hold. And hard as it may sound, I think these verses, verses 38 to 45, they are in the Bible to scare us about the future. If we are rejecting Jesus, just like the Pharisees were, whatever form it takes, even if we're trying to be better people, trying to sort of clean up our house, make it tidy, as it were, if we're rejecting Jesus, the ruler of all creation, then we should be scared about the future. Verse 45, the final condition is worse than the first. Verse 41 and verse 42, on the judgment day, we'll be condemned. There is no more scary a prospect. So we've looked at the wrong response to Jesus, rejecting Jesus, and the evidence and the consequence of it. Let's now turn to the right response to Jesus, accepting Jesus. And we're now looking at verses 46 to 50 of our passage. So let's remind ourselves of what's going on. Let me just read verse 46 to 50. Do follow it if you will. Verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And so we see the evidence of a right response to Jesus in verse 50. It's that phrase, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven." That's the evidence. Because if we have accepted Jesus for who he is, for all he's done for us, dying on the cross in our place to deal with our sins once and for all, if we've accepted him, so we will want to please him by doing the will of his Father. So the evidence of accepting Jesus, point 2a, is doing the will of the Father. And then the consequence of a right response to Jesus, point 2b. It's in verse 50 again. Look at verse 50, if you will. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The consequence is to become part of Jesus' family. It speaks of permanence, of acceptance, of relationship at the deepest possible level. Who am I as a Christian? Who are you if you are sitting here as a Christian today? We are brothers and sisters of the ruler of all creation, Jesus Christ. Now, it's these verses at the end of Matthew 12 that cults will often use to teach that becoming a Christian means that you've got to sever all relationships with your family, and it's a complete load of rubbish. The fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments says, "Honor your father and mother." In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul writes, that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But why then is Jesus so harsh to his mother and brothers? There they are, they're waiting patiently outside, they're wanting to speak to him, they send a message to him, and Jesus basically ignores them. He says that his real family are actually the disciples, not his biological family. It sounds amazingly rude, doesn't it? Well, the account of the same incident in Mark's gospel is very helpful here. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says this. It says, when Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. You see, Jesus' family, at this point in time, thought that Jesus was a loony. They didn't have his identity correct. And so they were trying to stop his ministry. Ultimately, they were stopping him from heading to the cross. They were stopping him from doing the will of his Father. And as important as earthly ties are, Jesus knew they were not all important. Doing the will of the Father is all important. And maybe that's a wake-up call to a few people here, maybe just one person. For someone here who is not yet a Christian, it might be the challenge to accept Jesus as the ruler of your life, even though your spouse or your parents are very much against it. And for the Christian here too, you might be challenged that you need to put God above your family. He needs to be number one, not your spouse or another close relative. Earthly familial ties are important, but they are not all important. It's interesting, there are four groups of people apart from Jesus in these last few verses, aren't there? Did you spot them? You've got his biological family, you've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you've got the sort of general crowd, and then you've got the disciples. Four groups of people, but only one group are actually members of God's family. As God's king collides with God's world, some, like Jesus, his biological family, think that Jesus is a nutter, that he's out of his mind. Some, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, think that Jesus is evil. They are violently against him. Some, like the general crowd, they just have a mild interest in Jesus. They think that they are neutral to Jesus. But they forget Jesus' own words. Verse 30, we looked at it last week. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. All of those three responses, all a wrong response to Jesus. Even from a very moral, upstanding person. And all leave people with a terrifying consequence to face. The consequence of a wrong response to Jesus. At the judgment, they will be condemned. But as God's king collided with God's world, there were those, the disciples, those who followed Jesus, they correctly responded to Jesus. They accepted him for who he is, the Son of Man, the ruler of all creation. And they wanted him to rule their lives. This sermon series, it's been called Who Rules? And we've seen the answer. Jesus Christ rules. But the key question is this. Who rules you? Who rules you? Does Jesus Christ rule your life? Who rules you? Your answer determines whether you should be scared about the future or whether you can rejoice knowing that you are a brother or a sister of the ruler of all creation. Let's pray to close. Just in the quiet, I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment that anyone might want to pray to accept Jesus as the ruler of their life. Perhaps some will want to do that this very lunchtime. Perhaps you've heard the gospel many times before. You might have come along to a lunchtime service many times before. But perhaps today is the first time that you've realized that mere moral reform, religious observance, being good, is not a correct response to Jesus And today you want to pray to Jesus, accepting him for who he is. I'm just going to pray this prayer slowly, and do echo it in your heart if you'd like. Dear Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I have been rejecting you in my life. Please forgive me for that. I realize today that moral reform is of no use. I realize I need to accept you as ruler of my life. Thank you that you died on the cross to pay the price of my sinful rejection of you. I accept you today. I ask you to be the ruler of my life from this point on. Please help me by the power of your Spirit as I look to do the will of your Father. Thank you that I am now permanently part of your family. Amen.